Good morning. This morning, I want to have a brief look at Psalm 14. And as so many of the themes and psalms carry from one to the other, remember the words of the last song we just sang as we walk through Psalm 14 briefly. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Who would shame the plans of the poor? But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are humbled before you. We thank you for your word. We recognize that no one can give you counsel. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds to receive the counsel of your word, that we may be built up in the faith and you glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We teach our children not to call each other names. Jesus teaches us to love each other and to show that love in part by our words. Jesus even warns us that if we call our brother a fool, we'll be in danger of the fires of hell. Our speech as Christians has to be characterized by kindness and thoughtfulness and gentleness. Christians need to watch their words. We're not to be characterized by insults and ugly names. Jesus calls us to a biblical tolerance with one another, and even in some respects with the world around us. To love, a love that binds us together in Christ, even when we disagree with one another. But there's another voice in our culture, isn't there? That voice also tells us not to call people names. It's a voice of, in some ways we define it as political correctness, or whatever feels good to you, or to me. That's a voice of unbiblical tolerance. Unbiblical tolerance isn't opposed to insults and put-downs. It's opposed to certain kinds, we shall say. How dare you say that this act is right and that one is wrong? That this statement is truth and that one is not? that some things are wise and some things are foolish. It's interesting if you think about it that cultural tolerance, as we define it today, is usually very intolerant toward God, toward His Word, toward Christianity. To that kind of tolerance, Psalm 14 is an offense. Psalm 14 is an offense because it makes judgments and it calls people names. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm not going to go long onto what Jesus said about calling one another fools, but in a biblical perspective, what is a fool? And we understand better Jesus' words about calling one another fools. But when Scripture uses that language, it's not meant as an insult. Rather, it's a confession of faith. So in Psalm 14, we want to briefly look at it in a couple of ways. God calls His people. God calls the faithful to confront foolishness. First, God reveals the corruption of the foolish. And then He reminds us of the salvation of the faithful. So David starts his song. And I think we need to remind ourselves that the Psalms was a songbook of God's people. David starts his song by singing about God revealing the corruption of the foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So who is the psalm talking about? Perhaps we think about, you know, those in the world around us, label them atheists, if you will, about the kind of people who try to disprove the very existence of God. And they do that with great philosophical debate and arguments, and supposedly with faith-shattering scientific evidence. Atheists are fools in God's sight, we say. Well, in a biblical sense, that is true. But I would put forward that Psalm 14 isn't just pointing out that kind of foolishness. Yes, Psalm 14 is talking about the nations around Israel who worshiped all kinds of gods. There was a plethora of gods. But they wouldn't acknowledge the one true God. But Psalm 14 isn't just talking about those nations. It's also talking about people in Israel. That means people who are part of the body of believers who fail to, in some way, or don't want to, in other ways, acknowledge God. It's possible for the fool to come to church and sing songs of praise like we've been doing this morning, to recite Scripture. You see, the fool may mouth all the right words, but in his heart, in the center of his being, he doesn't believe that God's existence really matters past Sunday morning. The fool acts like God's existence doesn't make any difference for the way that he lives all of his life. Someone can be called a fool not in relation to
only God's existence, but in the relation to God's significance, God's importance in their lives. See, the fool has no room for God when it comes to many areas of our lives. The world around us said there's no room for God in politics. Keep your religion out of the state. It's fine to believe what you want in your private life, but not when you're running for office. But opposition isn't always that obvious, is it? Sometimes it sounds like, well, what really matters in politics is what people think or the majority want. Scripture teaches us that God is the majority. People aren't. If we really listen, we can hear that same voice of God in many areas, of foolishness in many areas of life. Take education. Well, it's fine to teach your children about God at home, but there's no way that God has anything to do with science or math or history. What does God have to do with the way that I work for a living or the way that I run a business? The fool says in his heart, there's no God that cares about the bitterness that I carry for others, toward others. There's no God who sees the way that I treat my wife, my husband, my children, my brothers, my sisters, my neighbor. The fool lives in a manner that says there's no God who looks at my heart, no God who sees my sin, no God who's going to hold me accountable, no God who governs that particular area of my life that's mine. The fool says, I can worship God in the church, but the rest of my life is my business. God doesn't belong there. That's the kind of a church that the state would be very happy with. That kind of foolishness, that denial of God's existence, that denial of God's importance and significance in my life is all around us. That's how the world carries on. But we need to recognize the real possibility and the reality of that existing in our very own lives. We live sometimes as if the things that we do in church on Sunday morning have nothing to do with Monday morning. There's always Monday morning. Or it has no significance on the things that we do Friday night after the work week is over. Sometimes we say, as the New Testament warns us, Lord, Lord. But we don't do what Jesus commands. In the face of God denying temptation, we need to acknowledge the man who says there is no God with his words and or with his actions in Scripture is a fool. In this sense, the Bible does call people names. The faith that we confess calls people names. The Bible teaches that God is at work in this world. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. We just sang about a God who reigns. The Lord is looking down. And we need to understand that He looks down in love, but He also looks down in judgment. The two go hand in hand. God still looks down the way He looked at the Tower of Babel. He still looks down upon the world as He did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He still looks down on the world as He did at the crucifixion of Christ. God's standards haven't changed. Yes, the fool says there is no God. But the fool isn't the only one talking. As we contemplate this psalm, God is also talking, and He says, there's none who does good. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, not one. Everybody's under judgment. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 when he quoted from Psalm 14. Paul applies it to Jew and Gentile alike. To all the sons of Adam. The whole human race is under sin, held in its grip, guilty. In humility and repentance, we need to say, that includes me. That includes all of us. We have turned aside from God, and we struggle with continually turning aside in many respects. Every time we sin, we are acting as if we know better than God. That's a tough one to say to ourselves. Every time I step out of bounds, I'm saying I know better than God. Psalm 14 challenges us with that. There's no one who does good. But there is good news, because the psalm doesn't end there. It doesn't end with an overwhelming lost condition with sin having its way with us. It keeps going, and it shows us the beauty of God's grace by reminding us of the salvation of the faithful whom God has saved. Well, verse 2 talks about the children of men. The whole human race shares in that corruption. But that corruption isn't the end of the story, because God has a people. There are people that He lives with. People that He shelters. People who seek Him and trust Him and call on Him for salvation. There are people that God calls righteous and not fools. And that's what we read. God is with the generation of the righteous. And when we read that, we need to remind ourselves about what the Bible means when it talks about righteous. It doesn't mean that these people never sin. Well, that's a big relief for us, isn't it? Rather, it means that they are people that practice righteousness, but not based on their own strength. They strive to obey God and live by His will. It means that when they fall into sin, They turn to God in faith for forgiveness. Out of a world in which there is none who does good, God is forming the generation of, and he saves us from our brokenness. That's the gospel. It's God gathering his people, God giving us his righteousness. That's God's grace at work. We are his righteous people because of the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is none that does good. However, in all of that, we recognize that there is one exception, and that is Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looked down on Jesus as he hung on the cross, what did he see? He saw sin. He saw my sin. He saw your sin. And God's verdict was, there is none who does good but my son. In faith, we can marvel as we confront the foolishness that's in us and in the world around us. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? The foolish pursue things in an attempt to satisfy their appetites. They do whatever they feel like doing. They devour people. It says here, they devour my people like bread. Without thinking about it. And they don't call upon the Lord because they don't feel a need for saving, being saved. It's true that the foolish in the world, sometimes even the foolish in the church, trample on God's people. We are sometimes not kind to one another. We don't emulate what Jesus said. They'll know that you are mine by your love for one another. The foolish oppress, even to the point of putting some to death. But faith knows better. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Despite the presence of foolishness, God is still with his people. In other people's foolishness, and even in our own, God has promised to be with us. God is our refuge, our fortress. And we can run to him for refuge, for strength, for forgiveness. The foolish want to kill. God makes them rather plant. The wicked try to slaughter Christians, to silence the gospel, to crush the church. But the Lord makes the blood of the martyrs into the seed of the church so that the church grows and thrives under persecution. At times we cry out because of the hand of persecution, because of the hand of foolishness. We cry in grief and in pain and in heartache. But we can cry in confidence, as David does. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion. That's where God's temple was. That's where the sacrifices were offered before the throne of God. But now, we have Jesus. He has come. And we aren't looking to Jerusalem on earth for our salvation. We aren't looking to the earthly Mount Zion. We're looking to Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God, the place where God lives. Jesus brought us to the heavenly Mount Zion. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where we come. That's where God brings us. Jesus brings us, Scripture tells us, and our prayers right into God's presence. Does that move you? That should move us. Jesus brings each one of us into God's presence. So I submit to you, the whole of Psalm 14 has to do with Jesus. God didn't keep his distance when we were suffering in sin, suffering because of our own sin and foolishness. God came to us. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, Jesus. Remember the language here? You devour my people like bread. Jesus, the bread of heaven, was devoured at the cross for us. Devoured, yes, by soldiers, by Jewish leaders, by the crowds who sang his praises one day and crucified him the next, but also by his own disciples. By his own disciples who fled, who abandoned, who denied. And we really need to recognize that includes us. Through that suffering, Jesus is identified with us. He's carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs. Jesus brought the salvation that Israel longed for every time they sang a psalm, including Psalm 14. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, the promise in the garden. And he triumphed over the principalities and the powers. As we sung earlier, there's nothing that can keep us away from the love of God in Christ. And as we live in a time that is between Jesus' victory on the cross and Jesus' triumphal return in history, we pray with tears, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. We pray for the church of Jesus Christ. We pray for the Israel of God. Oh, that God would rescue his church in Rwanda, in the Congo, in the Middle East. in South Africa, in South America, in North America, in Canada, in Alberta, in the Peace Country, in Webster. Oh, that God would save his people. We need to be praying for one another, that God would free us from thinking that God doesn't matter in every area of my life. And as we pray, we need to be praying with hope, because our hearts are to be set on the joy that lies ahead. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When God restores his people, let the church rejoice. We are to be rejoicing already. As we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we look back at his triumph, we rejoice. But we are also to look ahead to the fullness of that joy. We are to look ahead to the celebration that will never end. In the hope that we have in God's salvation, Psalm 14 tells us that faith confronts foolishness, both in the world around us, but in the church and in our hearts. Psalm 14 calls us to be a people whose faithfulness confronts foolishness where it is found. And we do so to the honor and glory of our gracious and faithful God in Christ Jesus. Amen.